Praise the Lord. What a great time in worship this morning. I tell you, what Pastor Josh was leading us into is so right on. It's amazing. In fact, that's kind of where I'm going with my message today. There's so much that God has in store for us. And it takes two to tango. How many of you know you can have a heart full of love and grace and want to reach out or love somebody, and if there's nothing coming back your way, it just kind of stops the equation from working. And so it's really important that we learn to express our love for Jesus and really get outside the box in many cases to do so. I want to share with you kind of a odd approach perhaps today to the Christmas message, but title of my message today is Unwrapping Our Christmas Paradox, and hopefully it'll make sense to you as we proceed on this morning, the reason for that title. The term paradox is an interesting word. Literally means a statement seemingly absurd or self-contradictory, but really founded on truth, according to Webster's Dictionary. And a lot of what we experience as Christians really fits into that particular descriptive. Hopefully, as we approach this Christmas season, we can learn something from three types of worshipers as we confront once again the paradox of all paradoxes: God's Son, come to earth, born of a virgin, on a mission to save the world and establish his kingdom, and to partner with you in doing so. That's a paradox. On the face of it, it seems like there are so many impossibilities about that little statement right there, yet in actual fact, it is true. And so our job many times is to get over that part which we can't quite make sense of in our natural mind and move on into the understanding that God has for us and, in fact, the partnership that he wishes to have with us. Those that will teach us today come from three distinctly different mindsets. The first is religious. The second would be conservative. And I don't mean that in the political sense today. I just mean that in terms of their walk with God. And thirdly, the courageous. Each of these groups possess traits that in some ways are convergent or congruent with vital Christianity or vibrant Christianity and are not evil in and of themselves. In fact, the mature Christian would ideally possess a combination of the lifestyles of each of these groups. The issue here is that the first two stop short of that real fulfillment God intended. So I'll take you through quickly today kind of an analysis of the first two groups, and then we'll look at the third group, which hopefully would be a compilation of some of those traits as well, but also going further on into the place that God wants us to. And so we'll look at the religious group first. Let me just read a couple of words to you about that. The Jewish people revered and listened to the teachings of their rabbis. These men gave their lives to the study of God's word and its application to the lives entrusted to their oversight. The world has seldom seen a people more dedicated to the scriptures. In addition, other religious people were picking up on the same theme that the Jewish rabbis were praying for and teaching. This truth was, in essence, a coming king. The Jews called him the Messiah. The Magi referred to him as the born-again king of the Jews. So in other words, these two groups of people were coming at it from two different directions. The Jews, by reading the scriptures, realized that there was an absolute fact that God was pointing to the revelation of his Messiah, a ruler that would come to the earth and begin to set God's world in order. On the other hand, there were men that studied the stars. These men were part of a now extinct group of people that believed that one day there would be stars in the heaven that would appear, that would appoint to a ruler that would be sent to the world. And these were the ones that traveled a long, long way and brought gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, to present to the Jesus child that was born there in Bethlehem. So amazingly enough, both of these groups of people were pointing to the same thing. Sadly, however, while the intellect studied and made the case for his coming, their heart was unable to recognize and/or respond to him when he arrived. The demonized man at Gadara knew him immediately, but the misplaced zeal of the Jews put him on the cross as a blasphemer and a heretic. This group of people are amazing. And I tell you, even today, God's hand is on the Jewish nation. And we should never forget that although they haven't received Christ as a whole yet, there's coming a day when they will look upon him whom they pierced. And he's going to gather many of them. He already is in the process of doing that. And that's one of the reasons why, as Christians, we support the nation of Israel. But understand this. This group of people has certain characteristics. The religious have certain characteristics, and here they are, some of them anyway. They prize the diligent, intellectual, and analytical treatment of the Scripture. Nextly, they define love for God by meeting various requirements. Thirdly, in the quest for more truth, can often miss the big picture. Finally, they often exhibit anger toward those whose viewpoint differs from their own. And as a group, they tend toward self-righteousness. Now, let me take you over to John just for a moment. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. And we'll see what Jesus said about this very situation. He said this. He said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Notice, "in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." It's an amazing thing when we realize that the Bible is not our salvation. The Bible points us to the author of our salvation. But if we just have the Bible, or we just have Scriptures, or some kind of a encapsulated view of truth from a Bible, and never respond to him who is our salvation personally, then we're missing the whole thing. And so often religious people cling to their religion. You hear this talked about in the marketplace quite a lot as people refer to their religion or to their faith. What do they mean? What do they have religion to understand? What do they have faith toward? The point is not that we have a religion or that we have a faith that we strongly believe in. The point is, where does that engage us? And to whom are we coming? So no organization or no faith in and of itself has anything to offer you until it has pointed you to the one who brings salvation. Does that make sense to anybody? I hope you get that, because sometimes that gets a little muddy for us, and we think just because we're checking off the blanks, you know, the boxes on the list of things that we're supposed to do, that we really have a relationship with God, when in fact we just basically have a relationship with religion. And that religion could virtually be anything, and we won't go into all the examples of that, because you all know that there are many, many that you could look at. Many people are very dedicated to their religion, but don't have salvation. So it's an amazing thing. The second group, as I said, are called conservative. Now, again, please don't confuse this with the political conservative. This is just a person who basically is well illustrated by the story of Zacharias. Now, Zacharias is one of my favorite guys in the New Testament. And this group faithfully serves God and responds to God's touch, though, with reservation and fear. Perhaps a fear of looking foolish to others, or even daring to get their own hopes up, since life is so full of disappointments. Now, I want to explain that in just a minute. There are some people that, maybe even in this room this morning, that felt the touch of God this morning, and you realize the Lord was doing something, but it frightens you because it takes you outside your box. It takes you outside your comfort zone. It takes you to a place that you're not comfortable with. And you think, boy, if I really got carried away like that, what would people think? You know, we're citizens of the world. We're people that are part of a culture. And sometimes we're afraid of what people around us think. And that's something that's very real. We talk about peer pressure amongst young kids and teenagers and so forth and so on. Well, can I just say, I don't know that there's an age limit on peer pressure. In fact, I think it sometimes gets to be worse as we get older. And so we need to understand that sometimes the fear of man is more of a hindrance to us than any other thing we possibly could imagine. Second thing I see in Zacharias' life, and we'll read scripture about him here in just a moment. Second thing I see about Zacharias is that He is a guy that, according to history, that says Josephus said, I believe, that the snows of 60 winters had fallen upon his head. So he was a gentleman in his day and time that had lived almost a full life. According to mortality tables of the time, he was about done. And yet he still had a promise in his life that, or he'd been praying for at least, that him and Elizabeth would have a child. And yet that had not happened. And this man had served kind of in anonymity as a priest. And he was part of a group of people that were rural kind of priests that were looked at as the fact they had a name for them. And the name for them was not very complimentary. They were called idiot priests. Because they lived out in the country, they had a funny accent, they weren't well-educated, they weren't invited to all the big meetings in Jerusalem, they were kind of outcasts, they were kind of unknowns, they were kind of set aside, and this man probably felt set aside in a lot of ways because he and Elizabeth had lived a righteous life, but yet it didn't seem like their cries for a baby and for the fulfillment that that would bring, for the extension of their family line and so forth, were ever going to happen to them. And they served in kind of a hopelessness in one sense of the word, but they served knowing God was a good God, and they loved Him, and they were righteous people. But yet, how many of you know, when you've prayed for things for a long time, when you're hoping for things that never happen, when you're believing that maybe this is your day and that day comes and goes, that there is something of a kind of a dullness that begins to settle into your heart, and you begin to moderate your prayers. You begin to pull back your expectations. You begin to just slot in and say, well, at least I'm going to heaven someday, or whatever it is that you hold on to. And I believe with all my heart that Zacharias was that kind of a guy. And when he, though, met an angel that day, everything changed in one sense of the word. But I want you to see how often when you have that kind of dullness in your heart. Now, let me just mention this. A dull heart is something that we cannot afford. And yet, many of us find ourselves there. Let me read you a quick scripture concerning this dull heart over in Matthew chapter 13, pardon me. Verse 15, it says this, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn that I should heal them. God mentions a group of people whose hearts have grown dull. Now, like anything else that's grown dull, it used to be sharp. And through use and abuse or neglect or any number of other things, what was once a cutting edge has become dulled by perhaps doing what it's supposed to do. I don't know if I'm talking to anybody here today, but you've just set your course and you've pushed ahead even though you didn't see a lot coming back at times, and you kind of got discouraged perhaps, and the prayers that you prayed in certain areas didn't seem to be coming through. And as time goes on, you want to be on the cutting edge, but you feel dulled by life. You feel dulled by the experiences you've had. And so your heart can become dull, and as a result of that, when the Lord comes and wants to elevate you to that cutting edge position again, which He often does, you resist that because you have a history and an expectation based on disillusionment and disappointment. Does anybody here know what I'm talking about? This is what I want you to see today, is that God is the one that wants to come and put an edge back on. He wants to take away some of that dullness. He wants to take away some of that disillusionment. He wants you to understand that because you've had a rough year or two, He wants to say to you in the words of the Scripture, my arm is not shortened that I cannot save. My ears not heavy that I cannot hear. He wants you to understand, and as the words of the Hebrew mindset, when you say, my arm is not shortened, that term, my arm is shortened, literally meant I've had a tough year. Well, God's saying, I haven't had a tough year. I've had a banner year. I am God. There's nothing too hard for me. And I want to come to you and I want to begin to hone the edge of your heart and your expectations so that your faith can rise to the level that you can see me do what I want to do for you. You see, it's really easy. It is really easy to let the edge go off of our walk with God. So that even when God should visit us, we would have a hard time receiving it. Look at this. Check this out. Here is Zacharias. He is chosen. This idiot priest, this guy from outside the mainstream, outside the inner circle, is chosen this year to go in and light incense and burn incense before the Lord. It was an honor that was given only one time in a man's life. It was done by lot, like we would toss dice in a game, or, of course, none of us would ever have gambled in our lives, but you know, you throw the dice and it comes up seven or three or two or whatever, and so that's basically the way it was done, and they took him by lot, and they called him that year to burn incense, and so he goes in as a faithful, righteous man that's called of the Lord to do what he's doing, and while he's in the business of doing the worship and doing the right things prescribed by the law, I want you to see what happens. As he's doing his incense thing, verse 10, chapter 1 of Luke says the following. It says, "And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense." In other words, right at the destination where he was going to serve the Lord and to do the service there in the temple, he walks up to burn the incense, and there stands the angel of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that would have changed my attitude just a bit. At least I would hope so. And naturally, as people always are pictured in the Bible, when they see an angel or they have a visitation of the Lord, they become very afraid. And look at verse 12. It says, "And Zacharias saw him. He was troubled, and fear fell upon him." I guess. I mean, you're used to a religion that doesn't have any manifestations. You're used to a religion, and you've never even been this close to the presence of God in your life. And the temple was the only place where the Shekinah glory of God was seen or experienced, right around the tabernacle there where he was. And this man had served his God all these years and probably had never felt much of anything because the Holy Spirit was not given to men at that time. And so he walks into this room that is dedicated to the presence of God to light incense, which is a picture of prayer and worship going up to God. On the other side of the veil right there is the Ark of the Covenant, where the Holy Spirit rests in the Shekinah glory of God, visibly present between the cherubim and their outstretched arms on top of that ark. And this old man, who has served faithfully, who has been called righteous in the Scriptures, walks in there to do the righteous service and confronts a moment where the Spirit of God and the angel of the Lord touch him. His first feelings are that of fear and being in trouble. It's amazing to watch folks when they have an encounter with God. They kind of get a, you know, kind of a, uh-oh. What's about to happen now? You know, it's like God's here and he's not happy. Let me tell you something. He's happy. He's not depressed. He's got his money out of the stock market a long time ago. He's good to go. Took his profits and left, and he's good to go. He's got the cattle on 1,000 hills now. Got angels everywhere. Things are good. But you know, there's something about mankind and something about our fallen nature that always feels like somehow that God is angry with us. And God's never really been angry with us in the sense that he gives up on us. Adam and Eve made such a grievous error there in the garden. And it was he that went looking for them. It was he that slayed one of the animals that he had created and made for them coverings to cover their nakedness. And in the ultimate act of contrition and love, he sent his son later on to expunge the whole cause of guilt and separation by shedding his blood on the cross. So when he comes to you and me now, friends, he's not coming with a scowl on his face. He's coming with love in his eyes, and he wants to unfold the paradox to us. It seems so hard to believe on the one hand, but that is absolutely true. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would just believe upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Wow. So this angel comes. Notice the first thing he does, he's troubled and has fear in his heart toward this situation. And let me just say that I do understand the emotion, because you and I live in a fairly three-dimensional world, and it is three-dimensional. We're used to it. We've been here for as long as we've been alive. We've been taught by people that have been here all their lives, and so we know these dimensions really well. But the truth of the matter is that there is other dimensions that supersede, that were here before this dimension. They're superior to this dimension. And one day when this dimension has gone, that dimension will be all there is. And God is little by little introducing mankind to his future. So when we have a moment in which the Holy Spirit comes upon us and reveals the secrets of our hearts and opens our heart to him, there's a hopefulness and there's also a fear. I'm not used to this. Where's this taking me? What's going to happen if I give in to this kind of thing? And the fact of the matter is, you're giving in to your future. You're giving in to the one that created you with this God-shaped hole inside you that nothing else can fill. And so when his presence finds its way into our arena and somehow manifests itself to us with fear, because we're not used to this, we can't compute this. What is this I'm seeing? Another paradox. I don't understand what's going on here. This can't be real. What am I to think of this? Am I going crazy? Angel literally steps up there. Zacharias is afraid, but of course the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer's been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Hello, do I know you? How can you possibly know? I'm a 60-year-old man here, and you're telling me that my wife's name is Elizabeth, and that our prayers are going to be answered, that we've been praying all of our lives for a son. Who's been talking to you? I want you to understand with me that everything in his whole world has just changed right now. He's encountered something he's never felt before, never seen before, certainly never conversed with before. And this one is telling him not to be afraid, that his prayers are about to be answered, knows his wife by name, knows what their secret cry and prayer has been. You would think this old man would begin to weep and shout and praise God and thank God for what's happened. But what does he do? Well, let's skip down to tell you what he does. The angel goes on to tell what his son's going to be, and it's a fantastic future that the guy has. But in verse 18, Zacharias says to the angel, "How shall I know this?" Hello? What do you mean, how shall you know this? Well, I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. You know, the biological clock is broken, and it's not happening. And you're telling me all this, but I know better. How many of you know the man's right? How many of you know that it ain't happening because of their biology? There's some stuff that God wants us to know. The possibilities of you pulling this off, they're zip. Zippo. Nada. Not going to happen. Not in a million years. But, good news, I'm not asking you to do it. I'm going to do it through you. So at the end of the day, people know it wasn't you, but it was me. It's important for us to know at certain junctures of our life that God did this thing. That we didn't pull it off because we're so brilliant or so cool or so wonderful. It all may be true, but we're not getting it done. So the angel here is listening to this guy. You know, here's the thing. This is what a conservative does. They're careful. They're steady. They keep to proven paths. They preserve tradition. They're slow to change. This group prizes obedience to the word because of what the Lord has done for them. It's almost a sympathetic kind of thing or appreciation kind of thing. Nextly, they're pragmatic in interpreting the biblical promises. In other words, when we pray, God's will be done. Many of us in the kingdom kind of movement and the charismatic persuasion, we know that God wants to heal us. We know that God wants to do miracles. In my upbringing, it was much more pragmatic, and it meant more like this. God's will be done. Well, we're not sure what God wants. And it's kind of like a statement of surrender to fate. If you understand what I'm saying, there was no sense of what God's will was. There was no apprehension that we're part of a miracle community where God does things that can't be done otherwise, and this is His will. When Jesus stood before the people there in Jerusalem and revealed that God had come to open blind eyes and set captives free, we understand what the will of God is, for crying out loud. But many times, and I'll speak about my group growing up, we dumbed down our theology to fit our experience and made it more pragmatic. In other words, well, you know, we don't know what the will of God is. And hey, you know, He's good. And you know, I'm sure it'll be all right because all things work together for the good of them that love God. And all of that is true. But how many of you know it's making room for a dull edge? It's not having to get out on the line and say, thus says the Lord. It's not having to stand for something that you can't pull off yourself. It's exonerating yourself from the struggle that we call faith. Nextly, they show a tendency towards self-depreciation and unworthiness. I don't know how many times I've heard this. God, we're not worthy. God, we're not worthy. Oh, God. And we become experts in self-flagellation. We beat ourselves. We talk down about who we are, and I'm just an old sinner saved by grace kind of thing. Scripture says real plainly that you're saints of the Most High God. You're heirs together of the grace of Christ. You're seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that, my friends, is quite a long departure from what we talk about ourselves as in this kind of conservative, talk down, don't expect too much kind of mentality. Do you see where we're going with this? You can't have faith toward God and receive from God the things God wants to do when you're constantly disqualifying yourself from being in the running for any of it. I don't know, maybe this isn't making sense, or maybe this is for next hour. This crowd seems to be pretty together. Nextly, they have a passion for God, often defined by good works and doing the right things. Well, we just got to do the right thing. Yes, we do. Amen. Amen. But sometimes that's as far as it goes. And we think because we're doing the right things or because we're doing good works that somehow we're pleasing God. Well, here's what pleases God. Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It doesn't take any faith to do good works. Rank heathens do good works. So please understand with me, good works are a part of the thing. They're a symptom of a life in love with Jesus. But they are not the total means to the end that God has in mind. Nextly, they look more toward empirical truth or evidence or proof than faith toward God. In other words, that's what was going on here with Zacharias. And how will I know? Here's an angel that happens to know your most secret prayer and secret desire. He knows your wife's name, and he comes to tell you not only that you're going to have that baby, But here's what your son's going to be. You're going to name him John. He is going to be this amazing guy. He's going to be the most godly man in his age. He's going to turn many to righteousness. He's going to do all these kind of things. He is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Serious promise there. How many of you were praying that your child would be? You know, that would have made everything different. Their first word wouldn't have been no. It would have been, yes, mother. But Zacharias, he can gloss over all of that supernatural occurrence that's happening to him. He hears possibly the first prophetic word spoken to Israel in 400 years. There were 400 years of silence between the last prophet and the next one in Israel. And it appears to me that this word of prophecy that came to Zacharias was in fact the very first word that came. And so his culture didn't allow for that. They studied it in the Bible. And here's the deal, folks. When you study something that you think no longer exists, it means nothing to you when it happens. In fact, you think, that's the devil. Well, I can assure you the devil didn't show up at the altar of incense. But this man had no sense of being able to assess what was going on because his culture didn't allow him to learn to flow and that kind of thing. And many of us come from a culture that doesn't allow for the supernatural. And then when we begin to encounter the presence of God in a strong way, it seems like a foreign experience to us and we get afraid of it and we want to distance ourselves from it and we want to add caveats to any kind of commitment we might make in those moments, and we're not sure about this and we're not sure about that. How will I know? Well, you know, we're just doing the conservative thing. We're doing the Zacharias thing. And so here's the deal. The head often trumps the heart. Now, I want you to notice with me that God chose to bless one of these. God chose to include him in this awesome event. Although he had to put a cork in his mouth to keep him from talking himself out of it. You don't realize how your words mess you up. I mean, when God does something awesome, we need to say what God is saying. We need to not let our mouths trip us up. And God, I'm telling you, sometimes God needs to do something like this to keep us from basically turning tail and going the other way when he's making a promise to us. Let's read it together. Verse 19, and the angel answered and said to him, I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. It's good news. And behold, you will be mute. I love it. And behold, behold, you're going to shut up. Behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Wow. And Zacharias came out of the temple. He lingered a long time. When he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned to them and remained speechless. You know, it's amazing. Sometimes people can look at us and tell we've had an encounter with God when we're not too sure about it ourselves. People get really afraid when we get quiet in church. Pastor Josh does this from time to time, just gets quiet. We all get freaked out. How many seconds has that been? You know, like it's, oh my gosh. But sometimes, you know, silence tells a lot. You know, doubt from those who should know better is different than questions from those who are ignorant of the truth. We're going to find out in just a moment. But here's another good thing I want to tell you before we leave this point today. Later on, when John was born, over here, we see that all the people that were there to celebrate the birth were waiting to see what it would be named. They said, well, he's going to be named Zacharias, or he's going to be named this or the other thing. And John was the name given by the angel, and Zacharias had held on to that name. And even though he'd been shut up from talking, he'd been mute from talking, when the baby was born and it came time for the father to name him, he opened his mouth and said, his name will be John. Everybody was freaked out by that. They didn't like that. That was outside of tradition. You know, obedience against popular opinion will often reintroduce someone to personal faith, taking a stand that God has called you to take. Here's the good news. We may have messed up along the way somewhere. We may have become dull of hearing somewhere. But there comes a moment in our life again when God will allow us the moment of taking the stand of faith and saying what he's saying in the moment. And that often can rejuvenate a person's heart and release the Spirit of God in them to enjoy the things that God has for them. So even though we may have come to a place where we weren't really on the cutting edge, and we weren't really being who we should be, we weren't really taking the stance that God would have us to take, there may come a day. Because God is a good God, and his plan B is better than your plan A, I'll tell you that. And he'll give you an opportunity again to stand up and do the right thing. And in that moment, power is released, and fellowship is released, and we're once again on the same page with God. Statement Bill Johnson made some time ago that I love. He says, ignorance asks for understanding. Unbelief asks for proof. I think that's true. Let me take you to the final category now, the courageous. The last category is, of course, typified by Mary and by Joseph as well as the story progresses. Absolutely the least qualified of the three, yet she gets it right. Mary didn't understand it, but received it anyway. The Lord's promise did not fall victim to analysis paralysis or the fear of man. Luke chapter 1. Once again, I love it every year when we come to this time, because this entire story is literally, as we would say, pregnant with revelation. This story is so huge because it introduces a new era and a pattern for all of those of us who would follow her son. Mary is what I would call courageous. Let me give you the list of tendencies or traits, if you will, that we find in her life and those who are courageous after her pattern. Number one, we may be uninitiated, but not gullible. May be uninitiated, but not gullible. I want you to note with me that Mary over here in verse 28, let's pick it up at verse 28. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Verse 29, but when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. You know, it's kind of odd when somebody comes in, and certainly an angel comes in and starts to chat you up like that, but that's basically what was going on there. And she was sensitive. She was concerned. I've never had an experience like this. She considered what manner of greeting it was. It was almost in the Hebrew or in the Aramaic language, like he had a funny accent that she didn't recognize. And yet she stuck with it. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And gives her this promise that she's going to conceive a son, bring forth this child, call his name Jesus. And he'll be great, and goes on and on and on from there. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I don't know a man or don't have a husband? I'm not qualified. I'm not qualified, but here's what we learn also, that her questions facilitate progress. It doesn't show unbelief. She's just saying, how's this going to happen? I don't have a husband. I don't know of anybody that's ever gotten pregnant without having a man. So I don't have that. You see, that question initiates and facilitates progress if she can understand that. Let's go on. The next thing is she displays readiness of heart. Displays a readiness of heart. This is what I love right here. When the angel explains it to her, look at the answer he gives her. Very hard to imagine any of this, but he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, verse 35, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now her sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. The better translation of that word right there is, for with God, no word shall be without power. No word, rhema, the Greek word rhema there, no rhema shall be without power. It goes along with the scripture says that his word will not return unto him void, but will accomplish the purpose whereunto he sent it. And so the angel there is quoting a well-known principle of the Old Testament to her, giving her scriptural understanding, but also giving her encouragement that here's a lady that in her old age, it was a relative of Elizabeth, of Mary's, and she knew that this was an old lady. She was well past childbearing years, but now she's 6 months pregnant, ready to have a child, because nothing is impossible with God. And he's making the point, listen, little girl, that's not too big a job for God. And here's what I love. Look at verse 38. Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. I'm not here to quiz you. I'm not here to question you and have you prove it to me. I just present myself. I present myself into the unknowns of your promise. I present myself into the brand new atmosphere of heaven. I present myself to you, because you've invited me, and I give you what I am and what I have, and here it is. And then she says the magic words that changed everything and split history fore and aft. Be it unto me according to your word. Wow. You may not understand it all, folks. That's okay. Now here's the thing. A couple more characteristics I need to give you right quick. Willingness to risk being misunderstood. Oh. She knew. She was old enough to know that when I become pregnant, under the law, they're going to want to put me away or stone me to death. I'm going to lose this wonderful man I'm about to marry that I'm pledged to. I'm going to look like a tramp. I'm going to look like somebody that broke my vows before I even got to consummate them. And you know, for the rest of her life, she was looked down upon in many quarters as a person that had an unwed child. She understood what it was like, and she knew going in, this is going to cost me goodwill from people unnecessarily. Second, and nextly, discernment often precedes proof. She sensed something in this encounter that Zacharias was unable to sense. She sensed that she could trust the one that had come to her. She sensed that she could give her future into his hands. She sensed that she didn't have to protect herself from the one coming to make the promise. She sensed something about his character, something about his love, something about the joy and the hopefulness of the whole encounter that Zacharias couldn't get his mind wrapped around. You know, and discernment of God's presence often leads to answers. That when we interpose the need to have all of our questions answered, sometimes it doesn't go so well. Sometimes God looks at it as unbelief and begins to back off. Another characteristic of the courageous is that they act in uncommon boldness. Young girls had no social status at the time. They really had to, they were on the bottom of the food chain, if you will, and yet this little girl made a bold move, a bold stroke, and sided with God, sided with the angel of the Lord. She stepped into an arena in which she had no experience whatsoever, but she realized who she was stepping into the arena with. And that's the kind of boldness that the Holy Spirit can. You know, one of the first signs of being filled with the Holy Spirit, it may be tongues, yes, but there's also boldness that accompanies it. Something that makes you understand, I'm drawing from a deep well here. I'm part of something much, much bigger than me, and I don't have to be afraid no matter what men say about me. The courageous tend toward the miraculous. They tend toward the miraculous as they're courageous and step out. Peter, Lord, bid me come to you on the water. There is no precedent for such activity. The Lord says, come. You know, one last thing I'll say about all this. When Joseph first found out about it, he decided in his heart, because he was a good man, to put her away secretly. Something happens to a people that step out with God a lot of the time, and it's unfortunate, but it happens, and you have to be prepared for it. Some people are going to want to put you away. They're going to want to tuck you back in the corner somewhere. Make you sit at the kids' table at Thanksgiving and Christmas. Kind of treat you like the weird uncle. People throughout history who've begun to flow in the Spirit and begun to move with God many times in their cultures have found themselves on the outside looking in. I remember going to many foreign countries, especially South America, years ago, and they called them the Hallelujahs. It was like fun that they had going down to the charismatic or Pentecostal church and looking through the windows and looking at all the weirdos and talking about the Hallelujahs. Years ago, when people get baptized in the Holy Spirit, they had to go to a church across the tracks somewhere that nobody that had any position in the government or in the city or in the culture would ever think of going to, because they were those people. You know, sometimes the church wants to just tuck us away secretly because they're good people. Say snide things that sound like righteous things. I'm here to tell you today, we have to steel ourselves that if we're going to walk with God into the kingdom realities that he's bringing to us, that there's going to be a level at which we'll be reproached. Jesus was crucified outside the city, Hebrews 13 says, and we're to go out to him bearing his reproach. If they reproach us in the name of the Lord, so be it. We ought to be like Paul and Silas that would leave a place like that rejoicing that we were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Favor and reproach, they're part of the same promise. Part of the same promise. Because when God sets you apart from everybody else into his kingdom and into his promises, there are going to be many people on the outside looking in that cannot understand why a person would do something as crazy as you have done. Just the way it is. But Mary unwrapped the paradox that was Christmas. And on this Christmas season, as we celebrate Advent together and begin to move toward the actual celebration of Christmas Day, I want to encourage you this year to get beyond the religious. Don't fall in love with your doctrine. Get beyond the good works and old me syndrome that goes along with being conservative. Don't be afraid to be pushed out of your old box. And let's join Mary. Let's join Mary and be courageous. Those that know their God, the Bible says, those that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Why don't you stand to your feet this morning as we come to the end of this service. I'd like our ministry team to come and stand here in the altars today. I feel very strongly about this one side of this message today. It really touched me last night when I was kind of finalizing some of these thoughts. And I'm really concerned for those today that might have gotten a little dull. The cutting edge has kind of been rounded off by traffic of life. You know, shake your head at me if you understand what I'm saying. Yeah, just a took the edge off of me. I used to be different. I used to have that first love thing going on, and it was just the biggest thing in my life. And I used to believe God could do anything, and I used to pray bold prayers, and I used to take bold steps. I used to give boldly. I used to step into arenas I'd never been into before and trust God to help me. Well, I'm here to tell you today that that same God that you trusted back then is worthy of trusting today. And he wants to give you a chance to say yes. He wants to give you a chance to say what he's saying and put your hand to do what he's doing again and restore the edge to your life. The ability to believe, the ability to conceive, and the ability to give birth. That's what he wants for us. So if you want that today, let's get him up. Come on, let's get him up. Somebody in this room wants to say, Lord, here I am, your servant or your maidservant today. Here, somebody in this room wants to say, God, I'm ready. I want to give it to you. I want to give you whatever resource that you value in me. And God, put it to work. God, impregnate it. Cause it to work according to your kingdom desire. God, I pray over this wonderful group of people I've grown to love so much, with only a fraction of the love that you have for them. And God, I pray today that there be not one dull edge left in this room. Not one unbelieving heart that crouches behind and couches behind a conservative or it's always been this way or this is tried and true. God, we want to be walking in the current thing you're doing. Father, we say to you, here we are, your servant. Your maidservant. Be it unto me. Be it unto me, God, according to your word. Father, I pray for that group of people and others in this room today that seen an angel, felt the presence. The word of God's touched them in a way that's challenged everything they've ever been or thought. Lord, give boldness today. Turn them from a religious or a conservative into a courageous. For those in this room today that are trying to screw up the courage to come and ask for healing or come and ask for salvation today, come and ask for forgiveness today, come and ask for agreeing prayer that they could step on into a place of faith today. Let it happen now. Let it happen now, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.